In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. 50 years ago this past December, Apollo 8 became the first spacecraft to break the pull of Earth's gravity and proceed to make the first manned orbit around the moon. Upon making its fourth orbit, the astronauts taking pictures expressed surprised wonder at what they saw. On that day, December 24th, 1968, they snapped the first picture of the Earth ever taken from outside the Earth. That picture has become known as Earthrise. You see the Earth rising above the horizon of the moon. The commander of that mission, Frank Borman, later recalled, "I happened to glance out of one of the still clear windows just at the moment the Earth appeared over the lunar horizon. It was the most beautiful, heart-catching sight of my life, one that sent a torrent of nostalgia, of sheer homesickness surging through me. It was the only thing in space that had any color to it. Everything else was either black or white, but not the Earth." The following morning, on December 25th, the astronauts read from Genesis chapter 1. 5 years ago, on January 31, 2014, the Mars rover named Curiosity photographed the Earth from Mars. That picture shows the Earth as the brightest point of light in the night sky, much as the Venus appears as the brightest point of light in the early evening or early morning sky from Earth. And in 1990, moving out from Mars to Saturn, we turn to a photograph of the Earth taken by Voyager 1 as it passed through the rings of Saturn. The astronomer and science popularizer Carl Sagan nicknamed the photograph the pale blue dot. He spoke of it as a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. In a book entitled Pale Blue Dot, he wrote, "It has been said that astronomy is a humbling and character-building experience. There is perhaps no better demonstration of the folly of human conceits than this distant image of our tiny world." It was about 1/4 of 1 pixel big. To me, it underscores our responsibility to deal more kindly with one another and to preserve and cherish the pale blue dot, the only home we've ever known. Such images did much to alter our view of ourselves and our planet in the 20th century and the early 21st century. Nearly every astronaut, regardless of nationality, has had similar experiences. Our Earth, it looks like a beautiful blue and white marble or Christmas ornament hanging in the heavens. It also looks fragile and alone against the vast emptiness of space. It's a little wonder then that the image of Earthrise helped launch the Earth Day celebrations and gave impetus to the environmental movement's push for our need to take care of this planet, a planet that sustains the only life that exists within the universe, as far as we know. This also has posed a bit of a challenge at times for Christians with regard to the directions taken and solutions proposed. There is no doubt that the recognition of Earth's rarity, coupled with the zeal to keep species from going extinct and conserve Earth's resources for future generations, has led to people to regard the Earth as divine. And there's no doubt that some forms of pagan practices have resurfaced along with it. And there's no doubt that much of the talk within society about environmentalism comes from those who are of a more secular bent or proposing economic solutions that rub us the wrong way. Such things may prompt us to dismiss the whole Earth Day celebration thing. But that doesn't mean that they're entirely off target. As Christians, we too can affirm that humans often make a mess of things. As Christians, we also affirm that the Earth is groaning beneath the curse to which it was subjected, so that it was compelled to perform an alien work. You remember, it was blessed by God to bear forth food for all creatures, but now has been cursed by God to resist our efforts at wresting a living from it. And we know that the Earth is groaning beneath the tyrannical rule of those human creatures who were supposed to look after it with the same care of the Creator in whose image they were made. And as Dr. Gibbs noted some years ago, we hear the groaning of creation within our bodies and within the world all around us, But as Christians, we don't stop there. A few years ago, when my daughter was living in Baltimore, we were talking about a paper that I was working on regarding our stewardship of creation. During the course of that conversation, she made an interesting observation. She said, "You know, Dad, out here, people are all into taking care of the environment, but they don't know why." When I asked her what she meant, she replied, "They don't have a larger story within which to consider their concern for the earth." Well, Easter gives us that larger story. To exclaim that Christ is risen is to proclaim that he is Lord. To confess that he is Lord is to confess that he rules over everything. Put another way, it is to confess with the psalmist in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." And who is the Lord? It is none other than the one who has been raised from the grave, vindicated as the Son of God, installed as the Lord of heaven and earth, before whom every person will one day kneel, Jesus Christ. This is the same psalm which provided the song for the first Sunday in Advent. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." From Advent to Easter, he came to reclaim his world and to reestablish his gracious and benevolent reign. With his resurrection, he has ushered in now its renewal, and he rules it as Lord. And this points us to our witness. This is one of the messages of Easter. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Christ has reclaimed it with a view toward cleansing it and renewing it. "Behold, I am making all things new," he says in Revelation 21. And Easter casts a light on the value of the witness that results from our care of creation. Some years ago, Robert Saylor expressed it really well in an article in the Valparaiso magazine, The Crescent. He noted that as Christians, we care for a dying earth along with people to whom one day we must say goodbye. As such, he points out, it is in some ways an act of pastoral care. Why? Because it affirms the value of life even in the face of life's inevitable end. In doing so, he notes, it also becomes an act of divine rebellion against death's reality. And moreover, it's an act of trust, for it renounces control over outcomes that would tie the value of our care to the efficacy in conserving the cared for thing. And finally, it affirms that our labor is not in vain. We know that if creation groans, it groans in the hope of once again living under the kindly rule of God's children, and therein lies our resurrection and confession and hope. In conclusion, I'd like to draw on Julian of Norwich to express the conviction of Psalm 24, as well as the observations that we've reflected on from space. Julian was a 14th century mystic. In 1393, she wrote a book entitled Revelations of Divine Love. It became the first book ever published in English by a woman. In this book, she recounts a vision that she had when very sick and near death. Jesus appeared to her, and she writes, "And he showed me a little thing, the size of a hazelnut, on the palm of my hand, round like a ball. I looked at it thoughtfully and wondered, what is this? And the answer came, it is all that is made. I marveled that it continued to exist and did not suddenly disintegrate into nothing. It was so small. And again, my mind supplied the answer. It exists both now and forever because God loves it. In short, everything owes its existence to the love of God. In this little thing, I saw three truths. The first is that God made it. The second is that God loves it. And third is that God sustains it, and we might add, renews it. Jesus is risen. Jesus is Lord. The earth and everything within it belong to him. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.